Amen. As we enter the holiday season, of course, it's been holidays for a while now, all through Thanksgiving, and now we're into Christmas madness, and we're going to be around a lot of family. Christmas times are always a bit stressful. The calendar gets full. Your time gets short. And even though many of you may be off work, it's still busy. Most of the time, I leave from Christmas with my family, and then Christmas with Sarah's family, and then Christmas with just our family, because we're trying to create our own traditions as well in the midst of all that. And then you got friends and Christmas parties and all the other things that we do. It can just be really exhausting. And then January comes and the new year comes, and you're beginning the year exhausted instead of refreshed. My prayer this morning is that you will find some encouragement and some refreshment here. Now, some of you may be saying, awful strange place, Brent, to pick. Well, Stephen picked it, so blame him. We are going to look at the family tree of Jesus. And this is a section I've studied a great deal in the past, but I've never been able to preach from this section before, so I'm excited to see how this goes. Just to give you some background, Matthew was written by one of the 12 disciples who became an apostle after Jesus ascended into heaven after his death, burial, and his resurrection. Matthew was a tax collector. Many of you will remember the story in the scripture, how Jesus and a couple of the disciples he had already chosen came upon Matthew as he was there at his table collecting taxes. The Jewish people did not have a lot of respect for tax collectors because they were defectors. They were the Benedict Arnolds of the day. As Rome came in and conquered and put everyone under their thumb, under their rule, tax collectors were Jewish people living there among the Jews who sided with Rome and took Rome's side and collected taxes for Rome. And of course, there was a little payment for themselves on top of that so that they could live, and many of them cheated the people, and they were just not a very well-liked people. But Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes people, and Matthew gave up his wicked ways. He turned, and he followed Jesus. He became an apostle, a proclaimer of the gospel, an evangelist of Jesus, and he was given the honor. Doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus changes everything. God wants to use his people. So God uses this tax collector to speak, not just to anybody, but to the Jews themselves. It is the irony of God. I love it. God uses who the Jews hated to speak life into the Jews. That's a beautiful thing in and of itself. And it just came out, so that's a freebie for you this morning. So Matthew was a tax collector, turned Jesus-loving, on-fire-breathing evangelist, and he writes this book specifically to the Jewish people. Now, the genealogy we're going to study today is not the only genealogy in the Bible. There are actually two genealogies of Jesus Christ found in the New Testament. The other is found in the book of Luke in chapter 3. Many of you have probably, if you've been a Christian a while, if you've been studying the Bible a while, you know about these two different genealogies, and you also know that there is some conflict between the two. Luke is a very different kind of guy than Matthew. His past was not as sordid, although we're all sinners and we all need grace and we all need to turn to Jesus to receive that grace. Luke was by profession a doctor. He was an educated man. He was not Jewish in his lineage. He was Gentile, probably Greek. He writes the book of Luke in a very educated systematic, logical way to the Greeks and the Gentile people of the day, because he wanted them to have an account of who Jesus was. And now Gentiles, they weren't immersed in all this Jewish tradition and this Jewish law and these Jewish ways. So Luke skips a lot of the stuff that Matthew focuses and makes a focus of for the Jewish people, because they're coming with all of the history. Luke writes in a very different way to the Greeks, very logical, really just making the case for Jesus. His genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is a biological genealogy, meaning he traces the actual every little bitty person in the family that gets us all the way to Joseph and to Mary and then ultimately to Jesus. It's a biological bloodline genealogy, whereas Matthew's purpose is a little bit different. This is a legal genealogy. This shows the legal power that Jesus has to be the Messiah. He follows mostly the heads of families, especially through the king period, showing the kingly line leading to Jesus. So here we have a legal document showing that Jesus is of a certain bloodline, whereas Luke shows just the biological fact, doesn't necessarily mention all the heads, but actually follows the actual biology of Jesus through those heads of families. So biology, legal. The Jews are a very legal people, so this is important. So if anybody's ever asked you, why are the genealogies in some places different? Now you know. Matthew follows the head of family, and Luke follows the actual fathers on down, whether they were the legal heads of the family or not. Trekking? Let's begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Thank you for laughing. That joke's still funny after 6 years. It's amazing. I want you to notice, again, Luke puts his genealogy in chapter 3. Remember, we studied Luke last week, and Luke began with the ending prophecies of Malachi, showing that there were things that had to be done before Jesus that had to happen. The prophet had to be restored to his office. He would come in the power of Elijah. He would prepare the way for the Messiah. So he picks up from where Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, he picks up in Luke chapter 1 with the coming of John the Baptist, fulfilling that role of Elijah, prophet of God, to prepare the way. And then he gets into Jesus. He's more into the narrative, but Matthew's speaking to Jews, very legal Jews. See, for the Jew, it didn't matter if Jesus walked on water or not. It didn't matter if Jesus fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. It didn't matter if he healed the lame and made the blind see and all the things. It didn't matter if he claimed to be God. If he wasn't from a certain place in history, if he wasn't related to certain kingly peoples, if there wasn't a certain line he was from, it didn't matter what Jesus did, the Jews would never accept. So Matthew begins right where he needs to begin in ministering to a Jew. This is not in my notes, but let me just say this. To be a good missionary of Jesus Christ, which I hope we are all striving toward being, you've got to begin to speak and communicate to people where they are at. You can't come to a Greek talking Jewish, and you can't come to a Jew talking Greek. You've got to go to them where they are at and begin to talk to them in ways they can understand what you're trying to say. If you've ever seen, there's a lot of funny videos on YouTube. I think they're still there. It's been a while since I've seen them, but you've got the young guy, and he's full of zeal and doesn't have a whole lot of evangelical wisdom, though. And he shows up on the street. He's like, "Hey, brother, have you been saved by the blood of the Lamb? Hallelujah." And guys on the street look at him and they're going, "What the heck are you talking about?" You've got to choose your words carefully. You've got to love people where they are at. And that's what Matthew is doing here. He's starting in the exact place. Jews don't care what he did until they know where he's from. So Matthew begins, and interestingly enough, the word genealogy in the Hebrew is Genesis. It's where genealogy comes from. It means in the beginning. So the exact way the Old Testament begins with Genesis, in the beginning, so he begins the first book of the New Testament in the beginning. This is the beginning of what God is doing now in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is not just in the beginning, like Old Testament in the beginning, from nothing God spoke and created. This is in the beginning of the promised coming of Jesus the Christ. The name Jesus itself is from the Hebrew Yeshua, and it means the Lord is salvation. Jesus' name actually means the Lord saves. He's the only one capable of saving. He's the only one with power to save. The Lord saves. This is what Jesus' name means. And of course, he's given more names because he does so much more. He was given the name Emmanuel. God is with us. But that's a sermon for another time. Jesus, the Lord saves. And then Christ. Is that freedom? No, Micah? Now, Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary Christ, so obviously he got the last name that they had. Come on, 4 points. You know better than that. Christ was not the last name of Jesus. It was a title. Just like when you go to your office complex and there's somebody who's running things there, they've got a title on their door, manager, overseer, whatever it is, there's a title there. Christ was a title given to Jesus. It means in the Greek, anointed one. The exact equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew would have been Messiah. This is the Lord who saves. The Lord is salvation. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the one we've been waiting for. My heart was beating so fast during that song as we sang it over and over and over again. He is the one we've been waiting for. And in your life now, you need to look no further. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but Jesus is the one you've been waiting on. He is salvation. He is the anointed one. He's the Messiah sent by God to save. This is the beginning of Jesus, the Messiah. Now watch this. Matthew making things very clear on where he stands. Matthew is not trying to trick them and get into, even though in chapter 2, he starts talking about Jesus being the king of the Jews. But here from the very beginning, the number one verse of chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He wants the Jewish people to know that this guy really is the one we've been waiting on. He is the son of David. And this goes back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, where we know that the Messiah would come from the root of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, who's the father of Solomon, and the kingly line of Israel flowed through the root of Jesse. So the coming Messiah had to be from this legal line of Jesse, who birthed David, who begot Solomon, and so on and so forth. This is Jesus. He's the Messiah, by the way. He meets the Old Testament prophecies of his lineage. He is the son of David, and he's also the son of Abraham. He's not just from the bloodline of Jesse. He goes all the way back, Genesis 22, verse 18. He goes, and look, we're talking 2,000 years of history here. Some of you say we're 2,000 years now removed from Christ. Why does he wait so long? This is the pattern God has kind of showed us in history. He is a patient, loving God. All whom he has called will be brought into his bosom through Christ Jesus and be saved. And he waits. He's patient. He made a promise to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham, you know the story. They couldn't have children. They were too old. Seems to be a theme. God wants people to know, his people who read his word to know. The most impossible situations, those are the ones he loves to work through the most because the glory belongs to him. They end up having a son. Genesis 22 comes along. God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. Abraham doesn't know what else. He's like the disciples with Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus looks at him and says, because Jesus' teaching is hard and many disciples left. And he looks at the 12 that he chose and he said, you guys going to leave too? And they go, where would we go? You have the words of life. Oh, may that be our confidence in Jesus Christ this morning. God, where else could we go? Abraham says, what can I do? I've got to follow you. I've got to serve you. I've got to obey you. I've got to trust you. And of course, this obedience pleases the Lord. And Isaac, is given another prophecy upon him to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And God says this to Abram. He says, Abraham, because of your obedience, because you would have done even this thing that I've asked you to do, taking the life of your son, I am going to, through his offspring, Abraham, through Isaac, your offspring, I am going to bless all nations. Now, I want you to write that verse down somewhere in your Bible, if you're the note-taking type, which you all should be, but I don't hear the pens in the pages working. Just make a mental note if you think you can. You're going to forget by the time you leave. But Genesis 22, 18, mark it down, because the genealogy of Christ, Matthew, does some really cool things here to show how God is not just for a certain bloodline people. Even though there is legal claim and legal right, and there is a bloodline found here, we see the nations grafted in to this bloodline because God wants to save people. It was never, as we talked about, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, yes, the Jews were kind of chosen to stand up in front of the class and to be an example of God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, but God's design, God's purpose, God's plan has always been for the nations. For every tribe, for every tongue, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what language you speak, God loves his people. And God wants to save people from all places, tribes, and tongues. But he mentions here, he is the son of all the way back to the beginning. Jesus Christ fulfills the legal requirement of being able to be the Messiah. So you should listen to his words and to his ways that I'm going to record for you in this book. But let me just give you the legal documentation. Here is his genealogy. And we're not, for 17 verses, we're going, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so. This is the part you always skip in your daily reading plan. I'm not stupid. I skipped it for a long, long time. because these are just names, and we don't know these people, and what's the big deal anyway? Well, now you know a little bit about why it's here, and it's actually split up pretty unique. It's split up into three different sections, the three sections of the Old Testament. You've got from Abraham to David, which is the patriarchal period. You've got from David all the way through unto Babylon and the Babylonian exile. So you've got the kingdom of Israel period. And then you've got from exile to Christ. You've got a third period of time the Israelite people went through in their history. And in each of these sections, there are 14 generations listed. Now, this is kind of a Jewish way to help in memorization. Obviously, there are more people within these generations, and generations are skipped in this, but he sticks to three sections of 14 for the aid and the ease of memorization, because the Jewish people, they didn't just love knowing knowledge, they wanted to memorize it. And so this is the way that he wrote the genealogy. But I want to show you just a few people we're going to pull out here, and I've got three points that I want to make to you that I think is going to encourage you. Go to verse 3, and I want you to underline a certain person, and her name is Tamar. As you're underlining Tamar, let me go ahead and tell you, it is very odd at this point in history for women to be included in a genealogy. Because genealogy and the family name and the family blood, that's about the men. That's about the patriarchal line of the fathers. And Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and Jewish people didn't have that much respect, not only within a genealogy for the woman being there, but for a woman, her word in court didn't hold up like a man's would. They just did not have the place in society at the time. Jesus changes everything. We've talked about how Jesus changed everything. We talked about education and hospitals and the rights of people like women. Jesus changed all that when he came to earth. And Matthew is writing to the Jewish people, and he not only lists Tamar, but he lists four other women in this genealogy as well. Very unusual. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be a purpose. So let me give you the names and then we'll begin to talk about it. Go to chapter 5. There's a little lady there called Rahab. And just soon after Rahab, there's Ruth. And then when you go down to verse 6, we've got the wife of Uriah. We know her name is Bathsheba. Her name is not given. We'll talk about that momentarily. And then all the way down in the end, in verse 16, we have Mary's name mentioned. Now, we could go through and we could talk about all these different kings and all these men that are mentioned, but guess what? We've got to talk about those people before. We've talked about David. We've talked about Saul. We've talked about, well, there's a lot of good kings in this line. There's also a lot of bad kings in this line, just so you know. But as we look at the family tree, as we go into Christmas, and as we look at the family tree of Jesus, here's some hope right off the bat I want you to know. Jesus was God in flesh. He was perfect. His family tree, not so much. As we move into the turkey dinners and the whatever your traditions are, as you're getting around all kinds of extended family, you and your spouse probably, you're already having those conversations. Look, we need to keep the kids away from Uncle Bob. I bet Aunt Sarah, oh, she's going to be a real pill this year. What's she going to fuss about this year? And then there's senile Jobo, you know, hillbilly, whatever. Right? We've all got those people in the family where we're going, I don't know. Well, guess what? Here's good news. Jesus' family wasn't perfect either. And we're going to go through here, and I want you to see the people God uses. And again, we could talk about the men, but because the women are here, I want to talk about these women because this is very awesome. Let's start with Tamar because she's my favorite and she's probably the one you know least about. Turn to Genesis 38 with me real quick. I had wondered for years. Let me make sure my place is saved. I had wondered for years. You guys know I love the story of Joseph. I've probably preached through the story of Joseph at least 4 times since we started this church. I love it. And I had always wondered why the story of Joseph in Genesis was interrupted by this seeming out of place story about a lady named Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Why would you interrupt the story of Joseph with this other chapter that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense? And that's just my uninformed, ignorant mind. The more you study the Bible, the more everything becomes clear, the more everything becomes important. But early on, this was several years ago, I began to go, why is it here? There's got to be a reason. And I began to look into Tamar specifically, who seems to be the lead character here, even though Judah was of the kingly line. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, like Joseph was. But there was something that struck me about Tamar, and I began to study her genealogy. And do you know something really cool? Do you know the Queen Elizabeth of the Brits today? Do you know that she can trace her lineage all the way back through King James, all the way back to Tamar, the children of Judah and Tamar? Did you know Scotland kings can trace their lineage all the way back to Tamar? Did you know that the Irish can trace Tamar as part of their lineage? Judah and Tamar had some kids and they kind of spread out everywhere. And you can find, when God says, I'm gonna bless the nations through this line, I mean, the nations are growing out of it. It's not just the Jewish people doing Jewish things, all of Jewish history. It's the Jewish people being dispersed, going out all over the place, starting countries, starting new groups of people. It's pretty stinking amazing. Now, Paul does warn, don't get caught up in endless genealogies. But if you ever want to waste a month of your life, this is a good one to trace. It takes a long time, believe me. And there's a lot out there, and you really have to sort and sift through it. But one thing is certain. Tamar, her line branches out from not only the Jewish people, but into specifically Ireland, Scotland, and the English, all of their lines have Tamar in their lineages. That's pretty cool. Genesis 38 is a whole lot more important than we thought. So let's look at this great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus for a moment, okay? Some of you are excited. Some of you are like, I don't know, man. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. That's a polite way to say it. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So Judah and this Canaanite woman have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, we don't know Tamar's descendancy, but I'll just say that because the other ones are pretty clear on that, so we'll just leave it at that. We don't know where Tamar comes from. I'll go ahead and say she probably wasn't Jewish, though. So Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for the brother. This was Jewish law. Even though Judah had kind of separated from the other tribes and they're off kind of doing their own thing, they still kept this Jewish precedent where if one of your brothers married a woman but died before he... If he died before he could give her offspring, because remember, back then it's family. Children are a blessing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. To have a woman and for her not to produce children was an insult and a sign of God's disfavor in this day. So if a brother died before he could give his wife children, it was the job of the other brothers down the line from oldest to youngest to get in there and to give that woman children and cause the family tree to grow. So was wicked and he died. So Onan, it was his job, but Onan, verse 9, knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. This is the Bible, just so you know. I know you might feel a little dirty right now. It's the Bible. And the Bible is, I promise you, if the Bible was made into a movie, none of you could see it because it'd be rated R. Good Christians don't watch rated R movies unless it's Braveheart. I know these genealogies are tough, so we'll lighten it up a little bit. Verse 10, let's start there. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, not good. Those aren't there to throw on the ground. Those are there to produce children for all you middle school kids. Then Judah said, I know, this is getting worse, isn't it? Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain, listen. God, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. We dismiss now. Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, because Shelah's still too young. He's not of age. So my first two sons are already dead. So just go back to your family and wait, when Shelah comes of age, I'll send him to you. Of course, he never really planned to do that because he had already lost two kids and he was scared to death to lose the third. So he was going to kind of do away with Tamar. That's what's in his heart. Now watch what happens. This is the family tree of Jesus, remember. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. We won't talk about that. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is coming to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat in the entrance of Enaim. Now, what she just did is she dressed herself like a prostitute, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up. And let me just summarize this because I don't want to take too much more time. So she hears Judah's coming to town. She's still wearing her widow's garments. although some time has passed, she has figured out Judah's done with her, that she's off on her own, that Shelah is never going to come and to be her husband. She's never going to have that family that was in her heart and her dream as a woman in this day to bear children. That was not going to be her reality. So she takes things into her own hands. And she hears Judah's coming to town. So she comes to where she's coming, dressed to kill. Judah comes into town and he sees her. Read the Bible. It's nuts. So Judah, one of the 12 sons representing an entire tribe of Israel, son of Jacob, representing the 12, Judah, the tribe, the line of the tribe of Judah. This is where Jesus is from. Well, Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmother dresses up like a prostitute. And when Judah comes into town, freshly widowed, he looks at the prostitute and he says, "Let me go into you." I thought that was better than what anything else I could say. This is what the Bible, I'm just a Bible man, a biblical man. Let me go into you. I mean, that's a proposition, right? Imagine later, and of course, it happens. She becomes pregnant. But before, let me back up. They consummate. Nice way. Okay. She says, what are you going to pay me for this? And he says, I'll send you a sheep. And she says, how will I know your word is true? Let me have your signet, your ring. Every man, especially patriarchal men who owned things, would have a ring that represented their authority and their word. And they would stamp stuff with it. She said, let me have your signet and let me have your staff as kind of collateral until I get the sheep. And then I'll send you this stuff back. So Judah's happy, gives his stuff away, goes back home a little more relaxed. His grief not so bad anymore, evidently. Tamar goes back home to her family, and she becomes pregnant. And a couple months later, she begins to show. So people run to Judah and say, you're not going to believe this. That widow of Ur and that widow of Onan, she's committed adultery, and she's with child, and this is immoral, and by God, can you believe this? And Judah says, all right, bring her out. We're going to kill her. She's broken the law. Take her life. So Tamar comes out. She just happens to be holding a staff and a signet ring. Blackmail, right? I mean, this is nuts, this story. Promiscuity. Blackmail, deception. I mean, this is the Bible. This is God's people. Not us, okay? This is just what happened then. So Tamar, you're pregnant. This is wrong. You're going to die. Well, you know, it was the guy who gave me these things. What do you know? Judah says, oh, you are more righteous than I. Right? Judah gets it. But just imagine, so she doesn't die. Listen, she bears children. She bears more than just that son. But listen, imagine what Christmas must have been. Of course, Christmas wasn't back then. But imagine, the Feast of Booths back in that day where a little buddy comes along and Tamar, you know, and hey, dad, and also great-grandfather, how's it going? Kind of weird. Very weird story. And Tamar is mentioned, and she doesn't have to be. He could have just said Judah and been done and gone down the line, but he mentions Tamar, the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. And I find great hope there. This is a woman who played a harlot to get what she wanted. Now let's talk about Rahab real quick. Tamar played a harlot. Rahab was. That was her livelihood. She was from Jericho. She was not Jewish in her lineage. Matthew's doing something here. Not only was she not Jewish living in Canaan, that the Jews had to go in and defeat the city of Jericho to possess what God had rightfully given to them. But she made her living. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a oops indiscretion. This is how she put her kids through college, for lack of a better illustration. She was a harlot. And you can read her story in Joshua. She's right there from the very beginning of the book. But she was smart enough to know God's hand on God's people. She believed in the God of Israel instead of her gods to protect her. And it was counted to her as righteousness. And she became part of the bloodline of the Messiah. She was brought in and she actually was married into the legal descendants from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and on down the line. Rahab the harlot comes in, that scarlet thread that Stephen was mentioning. Tamar is grafted in. Rahab is grafted in. Ruth is grafted in. Ruth was a Moabitess and an idol worshiper. But she's grafted in to the lineage, to the promises of God in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We have the wife of Uriah. We know this is Bathsheba. We know the adultery that happened between these two. But why doesn't it just say Bathsheba? Why does it say the wife of Uriah? Because Matthew's making a point, because we don't know much about Bathsheba, but we know Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't of Jewish blood. He was a Hittite. He was a foreigner who had come in, who God had grafted in to the people of God, who was fighting for the people of God. The wife of Uriah is mentioned because Matthew just really wants the Jewish people to know your bloodline, not so awesome. All this stuff that you're putting stock in. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul would say. I'm from the right tribe. I'm from the right line. I'm a Levite or whatever the issue was. Your bloodline that you put so much credibility in, it's not that great. Let me show you some examples. And it's not that pure either. You got Hittite blood. You got Moabite blood. You got Canaanite blood mixed up in this legal heritage. And then, of course, we have little Mary down at the end. Little scorned, ostracized, pregnant, teenage, scared to death, young Mary. There's three things I want to point out to you, and then we can be done. The first thing I want to say about the bloodline of Jesus, yes, we can look back and we can see how Jesus is the Son of Abraham. What God said 2,000 years before to Abraham, he did in Christ Jesus. He protected that bloodline. He formed that blood. He did. When God says something, you can take it to the bank. You can trust the Lord. But let me encourage you in this way also this morning as we move into this season where you're around a lot of family. Just because you come from a certain family doesn't mean you're destined to be just like them. Some of you come from places. Some of you, your lineage is a lot like Jesus. When we look at your family tree, it is equally as disturbing. And the relationships that have been made in history and all the, I mean, because I'm Scotch-Irish. Look, I get this. You know what my destiny is as a Scotch-Irishman? To die drunk in a fight. Just because you come from a certain place, well, everybody in my family has issues. Everybody in my family has everybody, because don't we believe the lies sometimes instead of the truth? Don't we sometimes damn ourselves because of where we're from? Come on, folks, just because you come from a certain place doesn't mean that that is your fate. Believe the Lord and his promises for you, his people. They are to prosper, not to harm. They are for hope, not a future, and for your future. Amen. Some of us suffer under labors and burdens we place upon ourselves because that's the way dad was, and that's the way mom was, and that's the way granddad was, and because they're like that, I'm just going to be like that too. That is a lie from the pit of hell. When you say, I can't change, this is just the way I am, this is just where I'm from, what you say is, Jesus is not big enough to change me, transform me, do anything good with me. And that is not the God of the Bible that we serve. He has the power to change and transform. He has the desire to change and transform. Give yourself to Him. So the second thing I want to tell you today, and as we see through the bloodline of Jesus, all these people, there are always your people with your minor offenses, but there are a lot more than minor offenses in this bloodline. There are some major mistakes. Some of you in this room think that you are disqualified from the family of God, from being used by God because of something in your past that Satan just sits on your shoulder and just breathes alienation into you. He just breathes despair into you. He breathes, you're not good enough, you'll never be good enough. You're lucky just to get in, so just sit back and try your best not to screw up anymore. God is bigger than the mistakes that you have made. Look at this genealogy. This is nuts. You got people acting like prostitutes, people who are prostitutes, Moabite idol worshipers. You got all kinds of major issues in the backstory of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. God is bigger than all of our human mistakes. And God's plan is still fulfilled through the most imperfect of people. This is such good news for a guy like me. And I bet it's such good news for a person like you as well. I was raised in an environment, a typical Southern religious environment, where if you want God to shine, then you better straighten up first. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible shines, and in light of His love and in light of His grace, we start to straighten up. That's the way that works. You don't have to be under the thumb of fear or rejection. God loves you. God has always loved us, despite their screw-ups, as the big ones or the small. God still perfects His plans. God's still good to His promises. Jesus Christ still comes, the child, the harlots and the tax collectors and the bad kings and the good kings. And God still fulfills His plans, even through the mistakes of people. Let me just say this. Who is it in your life that you're judging just a little too harshly? Because when we think about ourselves, and we're, yes and amen, but what about Uncle Billy? Oh, no, that doesn't apply to him. That's not true at all. Uncle Billy's a jerk. I hate him. Don't you know what he did to Grandma? Have you not heard the story? God can still use Uncle Billy. God still has a plan. And the more God's people understand God's grace, the more gracious God's people become. Facebook that. Twitter that. Do something with that. I can't say it again, but just take it and do something with it. Because that is a beautiful, beautiful statement from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Last thing. The scope of God's grace and the scope of God's salvation is bigger than you ever thought it was. As we trace that scarlet thread through Christ's genealogy, we see him even before the New Testament grafting in a people all for himself, a people not just Jews, a people of Gentile, people of Moabite, people of Hittites, a people of all nations, a people of all tribes, a people of all tongues, invited in by the mercy of God to be his family. Understand, God's salvation is so much bigger than you could ever have imagined it. It's just not for white revolutionist Americans. It's for all peoples of all the world. And I have seen his grace in the Ecuadorian people. I have seen his grace in tribes and in nations. God's grace is big. It's bigger than you can ever imagine when you sit down with those questions that you have when you read the Bible. What about the Native Americans? And what about this group? And what about God's salvation? The scope of it is so much bigger. And he's grafting into the true vine who is Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be a place that prejudiced people are not going to make it to. And if they did, they're going to hate it. Because there's no front row seat for Jewish people. There's no front row seat for American people or Irish people or English people or African people or Spanish people. We are all part of what God is doing. And this bloodline shows, I mean, this is a jab that Matthew is making to these proud Jewish people with this legal document of their pure bloodline. He is saying, hey, it's not so pure as you thought. It's always been about the nations in God's eyes. From the beginning, even as he chose Abraham, it was never just about Abraham, but it was through Abraham's offspring. All nations would be blessed through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah. And if you're in this room, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus Christ is the Lord who saves. And when we believe in him, all the purposes and plans of God become activated in our existence. They're for our good. It's not over for you if you're in this room and you've thought it's over. This is just the beginning of you coming into an understanding of who Jesus is and how he uses and works in imperfect people just like you. Lord Jesus, the holidays are always stressful, especially for big families. God, I know this year I've got some family issues that I have to work through. But I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. God, I thank you that just because things have been doesn't mean they're going to be. God, I thank you for grace you've shown me. And I thank you for the grace that you're building up in me to show others. God, may that be a staple of this church that you have planted right here. May we be a people who receive grace. May we also be a people who give grace. Because giving grace is what you have done. And it's who we should reflect. Father, I pray for those in this room who never thought they had a chance to sit at your table. God, your table that is fat. God, with meat and with wine, it is joy and gladness. God, there are some who never believed they had a right to sit at your table. God, this morning, may you show them that, not through merits of their own, but through Christ Jesus and what he has done, that they have a place in Christ at your table. God, that they can come and sit, and not just sit as a foreigner, but they can sit as a part of the family, as a brother and sister in the family of God, because Jesus Christ lived. Even though he came from an imperfect family, he did what none of us could do. He lived the perfect life, and then he died in our place for our sins on that cross. And he invited us in his death to be part of your family. And then he rose from death, conquering it. So we have a place to sit at your table. God, those of us in this room that know Jesus, love Jesus, worship Jesus, God, grow us in grace as we remember the story, as we remember your great salvation in our lives. And for those who've never experienced, Lord Jesus, God, bring them to the table. Whatever's blocking, the roadblocks in their heart to faith in you, God, break them down. God, pull the seat out, Father, and sit them and scoot them in. May they feel the warmth this morning of knowing you and being part of what you are doing. God, may they know that there is no mistake that can exempt them from what you are doing. Jesus, it is in your name we pray these things. As we leave this place this morning, may the holidays take fresh meaning, and may there be fresh purpose. May we go into our family gatherings not only knowing that we have been gifted with the grace of God, but may it be pouring out of us to the other members of our families. Jesus, be with us as we remember you. And everybody said, amen.